Jesus Christ is Lord. The fundamental truth of our salvation is found in the confession that we make, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul describes this relationship that we have in him in the book of Colossians in the first chapter, particularly our obedience as being delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When he says in verse 14 of Colossians 1 that in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. A few key words in this passage are kingdom and preeminence. The New International Version uses the word supremacy. What that means is that Christ is above all others. He is preeminent. He is first place in everything. This thought has started the idea of a king reigning over his kingdom with all of its power and authority, and that is there. And as we talked a little bit last night about freedom, that one of the challenges sometimes that we have in understanding this is that we don't live under a king. We got rid of the king back in 1776 or something. We got mad at him because he taxed our stamps. We threw his tea into the harbor. Boy, that showed him, didn't he? We were men, you know. Throw that tea in there. But we don't have a king. We don't serve a king. But it's a different world, and it's a different kind of an idea when we think about being under the rule of just this one individual, and his law is it. And so we have to really maybe work a little bit harder in trying to dispel some of those freedom ideas that we have about our relationship with God and our relationship with Jesus Christ, and know that he is king. And what that means is that he is the supreme, because as what this passage bears out in these few verses, the reason that he has the preeminence and the reason that he is deserving of that is that he's the image of the invisible God. We're not. He is the one who created all things. We're the creation. He is our maker. We are the beings of his creation. And he is before all things. There's nothing. He existed before time. He is before, showing his power, all things. And in him all things consist, it says. And he's the head of the body. He has the right. He's the head of the body of the church. And so the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus is very clearly outlined as to know that he is Lord, and the fact that when we think about Jesus Christ, there are so many ways in which we may begin to understand him in our life. He is our Savior. He is our Shepherd. He is our King. And in that relationship, particularly in the kingdom of God, is that we need to see how much honor and the preeminence that he has because of who he is, because he is King. He is it. The authority given to him by the Father establishes his rule. We know that when he was going up to heaven in Matthew 28, he said, all authority has been given unto me. That means everything. He has absolute rule. You see, we're not accustomed to that absolute rule thing. But he really does. We don't have any rights as Christians. We don't have any rights to do what we want to do. We don't have any rights to say what we want to say. We don't have any rights to live like we want to live. We live under the autonomous rule of Jesus Christ. He's King. He is supreme. He is the one who has that authority. And we have to listen to him. Of course, we're going to note even this evening that we talk about him being the King. The reality of it is, there's no king like him. Because many times we may look at that and think, oh, that seems to be a subjective kind of a thing and we don't want to be oppressed. He doesn't oppress us. Do you feel oppressed as a Christian? Have we ever thought as being a child of God that, oh, it's an overwhelming thing? If it is, it's not because of him, it's because of us. He is King because he rules with all power. He is King because his word is the only word. You know, when the disciples were leaving and Jesus looked at his disciples and said, are you going to go away too? And Peter, you got it right that time. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's because he's king. That's because he is the one who has the authority. And his protection is all-encompassing. And that's what a king does. In the feudal days when a king would rule over his kingdom, he provided that protection. He was the one that fought the wars, and that when the enemy would come, that the people would come to the king to rescue them. That's our King of Kings. And as king, he provides all the blessings, because it is inherent upon his kingship that he provide all of those things. We are blessed immeasurably because we have a king who loves us and gives us all the things that we need. But Jesus is not just a king. That's the thing. He's the King of Kings. You know, as we want to exponentially, that's a big word, put that thing right up there to where we understand what it is, we see that he's not just king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because there's nothing like him. There are three times, this is a cheap sermon, there are three times in Scripture that this is mentioned about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time is when Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, and here as Paul is showing the mystery of the godliness to Timothy, imploring him to fight the good fight, he says that he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and here we'll talk about this in a moment, and the fact that Paul is establishing for Timothy to understand, we serve the King of Kings. He is one who is blessed. He is only sovereign. He is the only one, as the word is given, potentate. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. The second time that is found is in the book of Revelation at the 17th chapter in verse 14, when he says, For he is Lord of Lords and he is King of Kings, and those with him are called the chosen and the faithful. That's us. That's the relationship that we have with him. And John revealing the character of the saints of God, finding comfort in the knowledge that they're going to overcome the world because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the last time that we find it is in Revelation 19, verse 16, when John again is showing the final victory of God over Satan, for he is Lord of Lords. What a wonderful scene this is. We'll talk about it in a moment, with the white horses and the flowing robe and all of that stuff going on. That he is Lord of Lords, he is King of Kings, and those with him are called the chosen and the ones. And on his robe, yeah, it didn't look right. And on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings. I mean, that's such a... You want to, I know we can't do that, but you want to have just this drum sound to just lead up to this moment that you see this great army coming. And here he is sitting upon that magnificent representation of he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Well, see, there's three lessons in that and things that we need to understand, that Christ is the King, and what we gain from honoring him as King of Kings is to understand our role in that. When he is giving this language, as the Holy Spirit unfolds this for us and he uses this language of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is trying to impress upon our minds who we are and what we are, and that he is King of Kings and we fight for him, and we are being obedient soldiers of the King, and we're fighting the good fight knowing that the victory has already been won. It's an interesting battle that we fight, because we fight with the King of Kings and the victory has already been won. We began with the text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go there and read that for a moment in verses 11 through 16, because what he is going to impress upon this young man's mind is the victory that is given in Jesus Christ and the power that is found in serving this great person. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, he says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God," some things that we need to consider, "but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting glory." What we realize in this text, that he says that you, O man of God, you know, sometimes we don't use the proper language, and I think it's helpful that we begin to incorporate some of these languages. I need to let people understand that I want to be a man of God. And as ladies, we need to be women of God. I think that's some good terms of what we're finding in Scripture that he's admonishing. We need to be these. He's warning him to be something separate. O man of God shows that we are God's chosen people. Our identity is to be remembered that we are soldiers of Christ. I know some years ago that I'd heard that there were some movements that people were kind of offended at some of those songs in our songbook about fighting and, you know, that Christ, you know, soldiers of Christ arise. That's what we do. That's who we are. We are soldiers in a war. We're soldiers who serve the King. And we need to think of it in that sense. I served in the military back in the Dark Ages. Back in 1974, my brother Ross and I joined the Army together. And my oldest brother Brad had been in the Navy, had come home. And I will never forget him taking us into the room. And before we left, he said, "I want you to remember two things. I want you to remember who you are, and I want you to remember what you are." He had to have read that in the book somewhere. I don't know if that came from Brad or not, but anyway. But I thought, you know, and I've never forgot that. And that's who we are, and that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. That's who we are. We need to remember who we are. We're people of God, and we need to remember what we are. We need to remember that we are people of God. You see that? We fight as the faithful people of God. That language is so clear. We should, with that in mind, you notice the text there, "But you, O man of God." Now, what do we do with that in verse 11? Well, as men of God, what we need to do is we need to flee those things that are of the world. We don't need to act like the world. For those of us who were in the military, we had a term for you other people. We called you civilians. We mocked you behind your back. You didn't know that, but we did. You're them civilians, you know. We don't go after that. As a matter of fact, I was, I'm going to tell you my whole life story. It may be an hour and a half, Brother Tad. I don't know. I was in Staff Judge Advocate. I was in the prosecutor side. And so we used the manual for courts martial, and it was a different law. We lived under a different law. We wore different clothes. We lived under a different system. And we sort of looked at them civilians like, well, you know. But you see, as children of God, we kind of have that same mentality in that sense that we don't need to act like the world. We need to flee from those. Why? Because we're men of God. We don't do what they do. We don't act like they do. And to serve the King of Kings, we need to remove that stuff from our lives. We need to get rid of it. If we back up a little bit in the same context of 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice in verse 6. You see, the thing that sets us apart, the thing that makes us different, the thing that identifies us as soldiers of the cross is that we are content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything to the world. It is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And for those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We don't become involved in the things of the world. We're soldiers. We're different from the world. We stand out from the world. We are men of God. We're women of God. We are people who are fighting without the earthly desires. Notice in his second epistle, he, I think, revisits this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. In the military, we live by a different law. If we didn't, we were in trouble with the military law. We lived by different standards. We were judged by different things. And we need to see, as soldiers of the cross, we fight for the King. I'm a soldier in the cross, in the army of God, and I need to act like that. I need to be different. I need to think different. I need to act different. I don't need to let the encumbrances of the world change who I am. I need to be separate from the world, not caught up in the affairs of the world. And that's what he says. Don't become entangled, because we've got war to do. We've got fighting to do. And we don't have time to go mess around. And what Satan wants us to do is, hey, put all that down and go over there and kind of enjoy yourself. You know, no, we've got war that's going on. We've got to fight the good fight. And that's what he's trying to tell us. And with that in mind, to serve the King of Kings, we've got to seek after what? We've got to seek after things that are right. Things that are godly, he says in verse 11. Characters that are filled with faith. Actions that are shown by love. Hearts guided in patience. Examples of gentleness. I have to admit, one of the things that I really liked about the military was the uniform. I still have mine. I haven't been able to wear it in 50 years. But the fact of the matter is that we just felt differently and we just acted differently because we lived in sort of a different world. And what Paul is admonishing Timothy about serving the King of Kings is, okay, you're a soldier. You don't think like the world. You live lives that are godly. You live lives that are based upon things that are right. You live lives that are built upon faith and love. We need to be soldiers of the King. Live like it, act like it, think like it, so that people will identify us. You can do that, can't you? You're in the airport or somewhere and you look, well, there's a soldier. Yeah, there he is. Why? Because he's dressed different. He acts differently. There are some people that when they're in civilian clothes, I'm thinking, you must be military. We live in Valdosta, you know, and we've got Moody Air Force Base down there. And there are people that come in civilian clothes, and I'm thinking, yeah, you're military. Because they act differently. And they dress, I mean, the whole, and that's what we need to be doing as soldiers of Christ. Why? I fight for the King. I serve the King. And here's the other part. I made an oath. We don't maybe give as much emphasis upon Romans 10 as we need to. We use this so often to show people what they need to do to become a Christian. And it is, because in Romans 10 we find out that in the process of one becoming a child of God, one of the things that they need to do, of course, is to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, and you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Now, did you notice that what we are confessing is the Lord Jesus? The Holy Spirit does not mince words whenever you read, particularly in the Gospels, about how He frames Jesus' name. Sometimes He calls Him Jesus Christ. Sometimes He calls Him Christ Jesus. Sometimes He calls Him Lord and then Lord Jesus. I mean, you look at how that's done. And what we find in Romans, Paul is saying, let me tell you, we need to make an oath. And when we obey the Gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just simply the idea that, okay, I'm going to confess that and that I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be saved by that statement. I need to live up to that oath. When I joined the military, I put my hand up and I said that I will give allegiance under the... I forgot what it all was, but anyway, I said something. But the fact of the matter is, I made a promise that I was going to be faithful. And when I make that promise and I stand before a crowd of witnesses and I say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what I am saying is, I'm making an oath to serve the King. And I'm obligated to keep that oath. And I'm obligated to live that oath. I'm obligated to let people know I live by the oath. Do you know why that there are things that I don't do in this world? Because I made an oath. I'm going to be a soldier of the King. Well, why don't you engage in those kind of things? Because I'm a soldier of the King. Again, I think that's language that we need to incorporate back into our lives because I made that confession. And that wasn't just something to get me into to be a Christian and do all those. That's a part of it. Because I'm confessing that I believe that Jesus is Lord and I have given my allegiance to Him. Why? Because I fight for the King. I'm a soldier. I need to fight like a soldier of Christ and live up to the oath in which I have made before witnesses and before God. And that means that we need to live up to our confession. And that goes back to our text of what Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Is that he is telling Timothy really that very same thing. Timothy, now listen, you need to live a holy life and you need to fight that good fight of faith. That's verse 12. You see, what we're doing is that we're going to be good soldiers. You're going to lay hold on eternal life to which also you were called and you've made the good confession. You and I as children of God made a good confession. And we need to live up to it. We need to behave ourselves like we're living up to the confession. Because I've confessed that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He is my King. And that's what Paul is saying is that I need to be like Jesus, who Himself made that, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I mean, Jesus Himself, He is our model. He is the one in whom we look to. And the fact is that we are going to do what Jesus wants us to do because I've made an oath to do so. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why? Because I'm a soldier of the cross and I have made an oath that I'm going to fight as a soldier of the cross, and I'm going to live under the law that He has given unto me, and that I'm going to keep that confession. And why do we serve the King? Back in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Why do we do this? Well, we see that we're fighting it as faithful people of God.
We understand that to serve the King of Kings, we remove the desires of the things of this world. We seek after the things that are right. We keep the oath and we make that confession. But he goes on to say the reason that we do so is why? He is blessed and only potent. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting life, everlasting glory, everlasting acknowledgement from ourselves that we're going to give honor to the King. We serve the King, and I'm going to live every day as a soldier of the cross. I serve to the glory of the King of Kings. You know, we need to understand that in battle, we are serving the King, and we lift up that banner high, and we fight for Him, and we fight tenaciously for our King because we love Him. Because, you see, the thing about our King is He died for me. By the power of God and God's grace, He rose Him from the dead, and He reigns eternally as the King of Kings. And that helps to guide my life as a person of God, that when I'm struggling with sin, I can say, no, I've got to fight for the King because I'm a soldier, and I'm going to act like a soldier, and I'm going to live like a soldier, and I'm going to fight like a soldier, because it reflects the glory of God when I do so, because He deserves that honor. He deserves that power that is given in His glory, and our lives reflect His character. Our lives reflect His love. Our lives reflect His peace. Our lives reflect His blessings, because people look at me and say, you must be a soldier of the King. I say, yes, I am. And that's who He is. And He's just not a king. He's the King of Kings. And I need to know that in my life I serve to His glory. And may we live every day. Whatever I do and say, I live to the glory of Jesus Christ. The second place is that we serve a King who conquers all other kings. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. We're not going to go into a full contextual study of Revelation and how it fits in with Ezekiel and the analytical studies of whatever it all means and what I'm not talking about, but Revelation's got some really interesting things in here. You know, there's two words to sum up. People say, what's the book of Revelation about? I can tell you in two words. We win. We're done. Now let's get to the other books of the Bible. But in Revelation 17, here's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The setting of our text is the victory of God over the forces of men. And you go back to the 12th chapter and you can see that there was the woman arrayed with the sun and having the moon under her feet and a crown of stars upon her brow. And then there's this woman in the 17th chapter and she's the harlot, of course, and the very direct opposite of the woman in the 12th chapter, who's arrayed with all the embellishments of earthly splendor and all the accompaniments that would show her as the mother of the harlots of the earth. And we have what we have here. We have these two women, the cities that they personify. They stand in direct antithesis to each other in character, in position, in destiny. And so you've got this great conflict going on here. You've got this great approach. And our text there in Revelation 17 and verse 14, the 10 kings have subjected themselves to the beast together with the beast, and they've been called to war there, and they've sought the destruction of the Lamb, of course, from the beginning. But in verse 14, it says that these will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. The great message of Revelation 17 is that we serve a King who is greater than any king, any president, any dictator, any terrorist, any ruler that any nation has ever been, now rules in the world, or the despots that will rise in the future. He's not just a king. And He's not just the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no one more powerful. And the world is making war with the Lamb. But the Lamb's going to overcome them. There is no power. There is no power greater than our King of Kings. We serve a King that is more powerful and potentate than anything that has ever lived in this world. He was more powerful than Nero. He was more powerful than Hitler. He is more powerful than anybody that has ever ranked Genghis Khan or Saddam Hussein. You know why? Because God still rules in the affairs of men. God still rules in the affairs of men. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. There's some very important language that's found in the dealings with God and these great world leaders. In Pharaoh's case, in Exodus chapter 7 and in verse 4, hear the Lord speaking to Moses, and he is explaining what he is going to do with that big shot over there in Egypt. And he says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." Verse 5. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so he did. But what he says is, he's going to know that I'm Lord. And you know he did. Who delivered them out of Egypt? God did. Who destroyed the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea? God did. What nation is Egypt now? It's a base nation. God said that Egypt will always be a base nation, and they are today a base nation. Because God rules in the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar got a little full of himself. Nebuchadnezzar got a little dangerous with his own personality, and one of the great stories, of course, in the book of Daniel is this dream that he's given here in the fourth chapter, and how that he had been warned that if you're not careful, Nebuchadnezzar, you can think that you're something more than what you're really not. And so in Daniel, the fourth chapter, in verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, here it is, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That's a great passage. Well, I know it's all great, but what are we afraid of? What country in the world, what leader in the world should we really be afraid of? I understand that there's concern of the international events and the people that rise up, and they give us a lot of troubles and give us a lot of heartaches. But you know, the reality of it is that the truth of it is that they're big and they're bad, but they ain't nothing like the King of Kings. They're not even paling in comparison to who he is, because the Most High, he still does. He rules in the kingdoms of men, and God gives it to whomever he wills. God knows what he's doing. In verse 32, he goes on to say that to Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar got full of himself and said, "Man, look at all that I've done. Look at all my power and my might." And God said, boom. I think one of the curriculums that the church needs to include is history. When's the last time you did history classes in Bible class? Never. But you know why we need to do history in Bible classes? Is because you can see God's thumbprint all over the pages of history. If you study the Second World War and you look at the events that led up to the Battle of Midway, I'm expounding here, is that all right? If you look at that, things were looking pretty bad, but all of a sudden, poof, something happened and it changed. And then other events change, and all of a sudden things change. You can look at that at every conflict that's ever been. And there's always been the will of God. And it doesn't always mean, may I add, that doesn't mean always that the Americans are the good guys and they always win. That's not the point. But history repeats itself. What happened to Hitler? Where's he at? What happened to the Russian and the USSR? There are people in this room that have no idea what the USSR is. And we used to worry so much about the USSR. Saddam Hussein. You know, and all these people that have given us a lot of grief, and now we got other people that come up. The truth of it is, God is still in control, and he will bring them down in his own time. It doesn't matter. And later, when Belshazzar thought that he was pretty special, and we had that whole handwriting on the wall kind of a thing, if you look in verse 23, "And you," he says, "have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And here it is, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified." Do you see how big that hand is? You think about whoever the biggest, baddest person you think that exists in the world today, and God's got him right there in the palm of his hand, and he can do that, and he does. The King of Kings is greater than any force on this earth. That's the whole point of Revelation 17, at least in that text. And when Herod himself received the accolades from men that he was a god, God sent his angel down and he died a terrible death. He died of worms. I mean, just, you know, because he didn't glorify God. You see, he's still there. Here's the thing that we always need to remember about the King of Kings. God's still in control. We get afraid and we get scared. And we understand that, and that's just a part of the way things are in life, and we get a little concerned about how things are going to turn out. And quite honestly, the generation of the Second World War is about passing away totally. But you know, the truth of it is, when you study those days, that people were truly afraid that we were going to be in a lot of trouble. We were going to lose that war. But the reality of it is, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? What are we afraid of? Nuclear proliferation. All the things that just cause us great fear. We've got the answer because we are soldiers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his Father is in control. The Lord still is in charge of the world. This doesn't pass simply because it's not in the biblical times. Often we may think that, well, those days are gone. When did we decide that that's changed? That's not changed. That's still true. The 29th chapter in verse 11, he goes on to say that my sons, do not be... First Chronicles, that sounds a lot better. Boy, who put that page there? 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and in verse 11. That sounds better. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. You know, there's a sense of comfort to that we become so concerned about world events, we become concerned about national events, and I'm not saying that's the wrong thing to do. And I'm not saying we should be totally passive about the old things, but you know, I really don't worry a whole lot about that kind of stuff. God's in control. I'd rather he take care of it. I think one of the greatest things about being a child of the King is that we serve a Father who's in control, that he's in charge of all of these things, and that he's going to manifest his will in his own way. And the fact that we serve the King of Kings, and what the Revelation is telling us is that we can look at all the things that come upon us, all the nations that may try to crush us, all as people of God, all the effects of this world that try to crush us. Bring it on. We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's more powerful than anything that you ever thought of. And that's a comforting thought because he protects us. And our concern today needs to be about the affairs of men, but only tempered by the knowledge that our King is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because we are chosen as his people. That's what it says in Revelation. We are chosen as his people to follow him and trust him. And we are faithful because we know that his will must be done. And when we look at the world, we need to put God's stamp there and say, that's his will, whether I understand it or not. Finally, our King has won the final victory. Revelation 19. What a powerful imagery this is of him riding upon the white horse, and we look at that host that is there. I mean, this image is just unparalleled in the annals of man. We read verse 11. John says that he saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You see, the victory of the Lamb of God is not just over the rulers of this world, but the rulers of the darkness, the rulers of the powers and the might and the powers that come up against us. He is over all of that. He is the King of Kings to show that John's revelation is that the victory is given to the people of God and that there's nothing more to fear. We are not to fear death. We do. I think that there's a natural part of us that we fear dying. But we shouldn't fear death. Death's a wonderful thing. And death is something that is a victory for us because we know that our King of Kings has gained that victory. What happens to death in Hades? Verse 14 of Revelation 20. They're cast into the lake of fire. Can we imagine a world where there is no death? That's kind of hard to wrap around, isn't it? We serve the King of Kings and he has won the final victory and he has given us that victory that death and Hades, they are cast into the lake of fire. What happens to the devil? Well, back in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know what happens to him. Why are we afraid of Satan? Why do we succumb to his wiles? Why do we allow him to mess our lives up? He is doomed. He has the sentence passed upon him. When Jesus arose from the dead, he conquered death. He conquered Satan in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the fulfillment of the victory that is found in Jesus Christ. He has given us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is leading his army forth, and he will crush not only all the nations of this world, he has crushed the very power of Satan and death and Hades. And my favorite is tears. Revelation 21:4. You remember as a little child, maybe you were afraid and you were scared. You cried. And your tears are wiped away, and how wonderful and pleasant that was. Couldn't help but think about Brother Hugh this week. I didn't really know him, but when I hear about the saints of God, the old soldiers who don't stand before God in glistening armor, they stand before God in bruised and battered armor. And they're tired and they're weary. And they've got that grip on that sword and they've just been fighting. The Lord comes up to them and says, you can let go now. put the thing down, you know. Wipe your tears away. There's not going to be anything to sorrow about anymore. We don't have death here. There's no more crying. And to live in a world where there's no more pain. Why? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's guaranteed us that. Now, I have to admit that I don't understand it, but I do think about this, of what that's going to be like for me. To pass into that world and to feel a world where there is no pain and there's no sorrow. There's no more crying. And to feel the hand of God just wipe my tears away and say, come home.
And I'll say, okay. Because he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, my Savior. And he's given me that victory that when I live in this life, that he has promised me that I don't have to fear those things. Our King is King, our King is King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he's conquered everything and he's told me that death is asleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the folks at Thessalonica were really concerned about those who had died and he told them, they're asleep. They're in slumber. And the best, I always gotta be careful. You know, the best part is we get a new body. I really would like to have another body. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. Thank you for amening, not that statement. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. I have no idea what that means, but I can't wait to find out. Because one day, when death takes me, or the Lord comes, we're all going to find out what it's going to be like to get a new body. And that's the promise. I mean, doesn't that change our perspective? Doesn't that change the whole view about what life is all about and all of the things that we deal with and the fact that we don't have those kind of concerns? And the reason is because I'm a soldier of the King of Kings who has given me the power to overcome all things. I am going to live to that oath. I'm going to live to that covenant. And I'm going to know that no matter what happens in this world, he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has even granted me the blessing and the promise that in the life that is to come, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and that there is no comparison. There is nothing that I can even grasp to understand what that means, because I can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in me. Who is going to separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, as servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is my King. And oh, I dearly love him. And he is my King that I want to serve. And he is my King that I want to live up to. And I'm going to live to the oath that I've made. And I'm going to go back to Romans 10 and I'm going to remember what I said and I'm going to say to the Lord every day, I am going to serve you as my King. I'm going to serve you because of the oath that I have made, and I'm going to serve you because you are greater than anything that this world has ever known. And you are greater because you have given me the hope and the victory that even in death, it's a blessing to be able to know that I will see you face to face because Christ is King. That this King died for you and me. And so tonight I want to ask, would you give your allegiance to the King of Kings? Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and brethren, what are we going to do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Tonight I want to invite you to come be a soldier of the cross. I want you to be willing to make an oath that you will serve him in glory, and you will serve him faithfully until the day of your death. That you will confess his name, that you will change your life, that you will encloak yourself with the armor of God to serve him as a soldier of the cross, and that you will fight valiantly for that final day in which you and I march to our heavenly home. But that can only be done when you
you serve him in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by being baptized for the remission of your sins. And my brethren, we're soldiers. Let's fight for the king. Let's let people know that we are soldiers of the cross. Consider these things as together we stand, as we sing.